February 10th, 1989, Chapel Service, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, The Adams Lectures. The speaker is Dr. David Hubbard, President of Fuller Theological Seminary.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we're thankful for the many riches that have been revealed to us in thy word. We're thankful for the gifts of wisdom and faith and hope. But perhaps most of all, we're grateful for the gift of love. We're grateful that love is stronger than death, that waters cannot quench it, nor floods drown it. We're grateful that we have this motivating force in our life and ministry. Amen. My wife asked me not to give the introduction I had planned to, but since I've talked to Dr. Hubbard, I think he has a sense of humor. I'm going to do it anyway. She isn't here. This is one Hubbard whose cupboard is not bare. We have been recipients of the riches from this cupboard several times this week. In the wisdom literature, in the tragic story of Job, and this morning we're looking forward to hearing the lecture. Dr. Hubbard, we appreciate all you brought to us this week, and we've enjoyed meeting you and having you in our presence. After the choir sings, Dr. Hubbard will bring the lecture. Thank you.
Some years ago in Atlanta, I sat in the stadium and watched Georgia Tech and Auburn slug it out on the football field. My companion at the game was the wife of the Georgia Tech basketball coach. At the beginning of the game, which was early in the season, early in the academic term, the band struck up the strains of Dixie. And she turned to me and says, "It doesn't take long for them, for those Yankee kids to start singing Dixie once they come down here." And I said to her, "It's Southern hospitality." And I have to say that anytime I come here, and particularly on this visit to Wake Forest, I go home whistling Dixie. But beyond that, whistling, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love," because the sense of Christian fellowship that I have experienced this week transcends all regional barriers, all differences in accent or culture or diet. And you need to know that I go gratified by this experience and heartened by the sense of drawing together that I feel in this place, and by the high hope that the best days of Southeastern's ministry lie ahead in the grace of God. You know, we're all drawn eschatologically. We live our lives not so much looking into the past as being drawn by the hope of the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells into the future. And we're not dealing as Christians with some kind of blind or naive optimism. We are dealing with the fact that there is a future out there that impinges on our present. And as we grasp the true meaning of our eschatology and the wonder of that celestial love, which is the attitude around the throne of God that radiates from the person of God, as we grasp that in advance, we experience the joy of the world tomorrow in the midst of the present. And it's my prayer that you who believe in that eschatology will lay hold of it in a very special way in these circumstances where you find yourself, and live in the fullness of that Christian hope. Not all people hold to that hope, but I know you do. I talked to one of my friends, a distinguished theologian, internationally known. We gave joint lectures together at a university one year. And at the close of the lecture, we sat in the airport waiting for our respective planes. And I said to him, "My friend, you talk a great deal about faith working through love as your rubric of explicating the Christian faith. The earliest documents that I know, whether from 1 Thessalonians or the book of Galatians, add a third entity to faith and love, and that is the entity of hope. How is it that you talk about faith and love and omit the mention of hope, which played such a key part in that early Christian formulation of Christian thought?" And he said, "I read all of that as Jewish apocalyptic." And I thought to myself, as my friend, by the way, was on his way to preach a funeral sermon of a niece who had died tragically, and I thought of how he was cheating himself in terms of Christian reality and impoverishing his thought by latching on to the truth of Christian faith and Christian love without also living in the light and the fullness of what sustained the early church and has sustained God's people through the ages, and that is Christian hope. And I wish you high measures of both faith and love, but especially a high measure of Christian hope at this particular time. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip's question to the Ethiopian was posed in the context of Isaiah. But it's also relevant to anyone who encounters the Song of Solomon. Who is speaking? What is the situation? How many persons are involved? Why is Solomon mentioned? What was the original purpose of the book? How did it find its way into the Bible? What does it mean to us today? How do we use it in our ministries? These and a host of other questions hover over our reading of the song. And we need to begin with some remarks about the background that will get us started in facing these queries. The ways in which the rabbis discussed the song suggest that its acceptance in the Jewish canon was not a routine matter. When Rabbi Akiba called the Song of Songs the Holy of Holies, he was undoubtedly overstating the importance of the book to counter the opinions of other rabbis who were put off by its erotic frankness. One conclusion to be drawn from this discussion is that literal or natural interpretations of the song were well known in early Jewish tradition prior to, say, AD 100. It's possible that the celebrative use of the song in Jewish life helps to account for its place in Scripture. Marriage, with its full range of sexual activities, was heartily sponsored by the rabbis and commended often in very specific detail in the Talmud. Where rabbis had misgivings about the sacred character of the song, it's likely that its connections with Solomon's name and its use as an allegory of God's love for Israel were reasons more than sufficient to encourage its inclusion among the holy writings. Its importance in Jewish worship is attested in its use as the scroll assigned for reading in the synagogues at Passover time. The date and the authorship of the song are questions that need not detain us long, chiefly because we have so little solid information. Like Proverbs, the song is a collection. Its love lyrics and wedding songs, many of which may date to Solomon's time, that would be about 930 BC, have been transmitted through several centuries and modified by many influences. They were living songs used in the culture, as their Mesopotamian and Egyptian parallels demonstrate. That very use preserved them, added to them, altered them, as innovative persons improvised on their lines. These improvisations were in turn applauded and passed along. The dates of the individual segments then may range over almost the entire length of Israel's history. Who knows how old the oldest may be? Love songs and wedding feasts certainly antedate the history of writing and were in use in the early centuries of civilization. The collection conserved for us in the song, lovingly and skillfully assembled and edited, dates perhaps from about the time of the Jewish exile, perhaps 550 BC or a century or so later. As is frequently the case with editors or collectors of Old Testament works, we have no clue as to the identity of the scribe responsible for setting out these songs in their final form and order. As part of the Hebrew and Christian canon, the book has been received as a portion of the All Scripture, whose inspiration, authority, and profit we affirm, though we may not be able to describe the process by which the Holy Spirit brought the book into being. When Jesus says the Spirit blows where he will, he's describing the complexities of the process of inspiration. And on the basis of the teachings of the Scripture and the tradition of the church, I would affirm the full inspiration of the entire canon. But that does not mean that I can reconstruct the process by which that canon or any part of it came into being. And I have to put an emphasis on the inspiration of the end product, even though I am not able to trace in every detail the process by which that inspiration took shape. If we turn to the structure of the song, the tack that I'll follow is to treat the Song of Solomon as a series of six major poems. Six major poems. And they're put together in a sequence that builds from anticipation of a marriage relationship in the first two poems to consummation of that relationship in poem 3 to aftermath in poems 4 through 6. Now, I think we have pictures of the nuptial festivals themselves in poem 3 and poem 5. Poems 1 and 2 then serve as introduction, poem 6 as a conclusion, and poem 4 as an interlude between two descriptions of nuptial festivals. The ceremonial keys are the magnificent description of what seems to be the groom's arrival in formal procession for the wedding. That's the first key. You remember that glorious passage in chapter 3. What is that coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of the merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. About it are 60 mighty men of the mighty men of Israel, all girt with swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against alarms by night. Now, there's a stylized, fantasized picture of the bridegroom being escorted by his friends to the nuptial festivals. I think also there are ceremonial implications of a wedding festivity in chapter 7 in the stirring description of the bride's dancing. This is the one where the camera begins at the feet, as you should when you're photographing dancing, and pans upward. Why should you look upon the Shulamite, she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, as upon a dance before two armies? Here she is dancing in the midst of a divided congregation, perhaps friends of the groom, family of the groom, family of the bride. And here are the exclamations about her from the daughters of Jerusalem. How graceful are your feet in sandals, O queenly maiden. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, your work, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks wheat. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, your neck like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon overlooking Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. That beautiful description of a wedding dance with all of the glory of the physiognomy of the woman and the captivating effect that she has on her lover. Now, no true plot is discernible in the song as I would read it, only a sense of movement or direction as I've outlined the structure. The characters seem to remain constant. A woman who begins and ends the song and is cherished as a bride in the middle of it. A man, probably a shepherd, who first is longed for in his absence at the beginning of the book and then is present to respond to the call for love. And finally, a group of companions, sometimes nameless and other times labeled daughters of Jerusalem, to whom are credited brief comments or questions that intimate their support of the love relationship and their participation in the marriage celebrations. If we ask ourselves the genre of the song, you want to note that this reading of the song shies away from any allegorical handling of the text, since it contains no clue as to hidden or spiritual meanings of its various characters, its components, or its details. You know, the old Bibles always had allegorical notes at the top of the pages explaining the relationship between Christ and his church, which was a Christianized form of what the rabbis had done earlier in seeing the song as the record of a love relationship between God and the people of Israel. Even a typological approach that sees the song as an expression of divine love for Israel or for the church without trying to find deep mysteries in the language goes beyond what the book itself warrants. The New Testament, which does not quote or refer to it, gives no support to attempts to spiritualize the book. I would rule out dramatic theories, which were prevalent in the 19th century particularly, both because of the shadowy nature of the plot, you'd expect there would be more plot in a drama, and because the
most prevalent of these theories complicates the situation by adding a third figure, and you have a triangular contest of love that goes on. You have Solomon and a shepherd, and the woman with the shepherd and the king vying for the woman's hand. Now, I have to speak softly on this because I don't know how well my mother hears these things in heaven. But she always had Christ and Satan in the vying for the love of the church in a triangular interpretation of the Song of Solomon. And if she were here, you'd probably listen to her instead of me. Attempts to connect the poetry with pagan liturgical rites, which were fairly common in the ancient Middle East, where the marital union of god and goddess is featured in mythological literature, all of that seems to be refuted by the Israelite abhorrence of the fertility cult and its rituals. It would be hard to understand a fertility cult poem working its way into the canon. And I haven't been attracted particularly by the recent explanation of the poems by Marvin Pope of Yale as descriptions of funeral feasts in which drinking and lovemaking were featured as a way of affirming life's continuity and joy in the face of death. Now, in the book of Amos, I think we do have notations of that funeral feast, which the Hebrews called Marzeach, with drinking and carousing and a burial society that was responsible for both affirming the continuity of life and disposing of the remains of dead loved ones, which was a ticklish job under Hebrew law and had a special circumstances with which to do that. But I don't see the correlation between what Professor Pope finds in Amos, where I would agree with him, and what he purports to find in his very thick Anchor Bible commentary on the song. I think a direct reading is the one that we have followed, a chain of love songs, and it has the support increasingly of both American and European scholars, though you'll find a great deal of variety as to the meaning of words and the understanding of details. Vocabulary of the song is very difficult to work with. You have more names of spices and plants and things like that than you usually have. It's fascinating as you get into it. I went to a conference some time ago of a bunch of people who are heads of Christian organizations and who think big and so forth, and I was having dinner in Chicago with them, and at the close of the dinner they said, "You've been quiet tonight." They were all over the world on trends of the church and so forth, and I said, "Sorry guys, but I've been thinking about the spices in the Song of Solomon. I'd been working all on the trip on the plane with a lexicon on my lap and so forth, and trying to figure out the meaning of these spices." And I was more intrigued with them at that stage than the global questions that they were dealing with. And the Song of Solomon can get to you that way if you spend too much time with it. The types of songs need to be understood because we not only have those six poems, but each of those six poems is a mosaic of subsets of small poems, most of which have their own identifiable character. Descriptive song is one of the most common. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." This is an interesting example, by the way, of how Hebrew poetry works. You have a dead literal line at the beginning. "You are beautiful, my love, you are beautiful." There's not a metaphor there. There is no imagery at all. And the tone for what follows and the way in which the metaphors are to be interpreted is made clear by the literal line at the beginning of the poem. Then you go, "Your eyes are dove behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes." We have to remember that these are not our kinds of metaphors, and we have to have Eastern eyes. I really don't know how that works. I'll leave it to some of the unmarried students to figure out if this is an enhancement to Southern courting patterns or not. But it's intention as you can see from the literal line, is certainly to stress the beauty and the attractiveness of this person, and to describe that beauty in great detail, but in stereotyped forms, which are not meant to be photographic at all, but are meant to be accolades of love and care as the beauty is described. Now, she in turn describes him in a way that can't be taken very literal, at least not in front of my mirror. My beloved is all radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves. His arms are rounded gold, set with jewels. His body is ivory work, encrusted with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set upon bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But the devotion that's poured out in that way of seeing, of using the physical description to get at the beauty of the inner quality and the intensity of the love is what's important. There are self-descriptions that the woman uses usually to put herself down a bit. I am very dark but comely, O daughter of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Don't gaze at me because I'm swarthy, she says. The sun has scorched me. In that culture, to be light was to be distinguished and beautiful. This is not the California beach, which is the context for this. She didn't like her tan. She also self-describes herself in terms of her of her purity. I was a wall, she says, impregnable, and my breasts were like towers. I had come to my full maturity, and then I was in the eyes of my lover as one who brings peace. Self-description. Songs of admiration, which focus on clothes and ornamentation rather than on the features of the body itself. I compare you, my love, to a mare of Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are comely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels, and so forth. Songs of yearning, the lover's ardent desire for each other. Oh, that you would kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, which is the way she introduces the song in the very first chapter, for your love is better than wine. He says for her later, how fair and pleasant you are, O loved one, delectable maiden. You're stately as a palm tree. I will climb the palm tree, I say, and lay hold of its branches. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples. Those are songs of yearning, full of passion, wanting to enjoy the company and the fellowship and the touch of the other person. Songs of invitation, which respond to the songs of yearning. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride, come with me. She says to him, make haste, my beloved, a song of invitation, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of spices. The formula of mutual possession is there. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. It's almost like a wedding vow in its formulation. I will be your wife, you will be my husband. I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine. He pastures his flock among the lilies. The search narratives in the dreams where she wakes up and sees herself going out into the city to find him. And once she finds him and you have a satisfaction dream, and once she doesn't find him and you have a frustration dream in the two passages. The calls to oath, which are here. The daughters of Jerusalem are always being asked to cross their heart and hope to die about something. I adjure you, I put you under oath, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you stir not nor awaken love until it please. Don't rush the passions of love. And I could talk about teasing songs and boasting songs and whole games that take place in the middle of the Song of Solomon. And then there are the catchwords that tie the poems together, the words like vineyard and vine and wine and mountain and garden and tower and the spices and catch or seize or awaken and Lebanon, all of these catchphrases that link the various passages together and bring a kind of an inner unity, in the same way that Mozart will echo various themes with variations throughout the course of one of his symphonies or one of his concerti. When we look at the message of the song, as we can do only quickly, we have to see the message of the song as lying at the heart of the message of the Bible. The Bible is about marriage. At the beginning, it pictures the union of the first woman and the first man, a union accompanied by shouts of delight. This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, a union solemnized with a binding command. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A union marked by the same attractive innocence that you find in the song. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The Bible's about marriage. At the end, it depicts the consummation of all that God intended as he guided the course of history with a redeeming hand in terms of a marriage celebration. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. The Bible is about marriage from the beginning to the end. It highlights its central themes with metaphors of marriage. Israel is Yahweh's spouse, bound to him as he is to her in covenant commitment. You think of Hosea. Isaiah looks to a day when Judah and Jerusalem, which had been called forsaken and desolate in judgment, shall be renamed My Delight, Hephzibah in Hebrew, and married Beulah, Beulah. Every time you sing the old gospel song, Beulah Land, you're celebrating the role of marriage as a metaphor of glory and covenant in the plan of God. And Jesus' presence as the bridegroom fills the pages of the New Testament with ribbons and rice as he encourages his friends to enjoy the party while he is yet with them. And the apostle saw our human marriages as demonstrations of the marriage of Christ to the church. So the Bible is about marriage. And at its heart, the Spirit of God has placed this collection of wedding songs, the song of Solomon. They contain no liturgy of worship. There are no statutes or commandments, no hymn of a psalmist, no oracle of a prophet, no vision of a seer in these songs. They are love songs, pure and simple, bursting with passion, bright with desire, explosive with longing for physical love. In drafting a commentary, which I've done recently for the song, first time I've had a chance just to look at every word in Hebrew in that song, and in Hebrew it is much more erotic than it is in English. Most of the time the word love occurs in the Song of Solomon. It really means love making, the embrace of love, not just the attitude or feeling of love. These songs are different from other parts of the Old Testament. You know, from Genesis 4 and Genesis 10 to the end of 2 Chronicles, sex is for begetting. Procreation is its aim. And the perpetuation of Abraham's seed in fulfillment of God's promise is its goal. We amen Baron Hannah's stammering prayers in Shiloh's shrine as she pleads for a son to surrender to the Lord's service. In those stories, we find no clues of the quality of the romantic relationship between husband and wife. We ask no questions about those feelings. We don't say, did the lights turn on? Did the earth move? The other questions dominate sexuality in that part of the Bible. But the song is different. Here, sex is for joy, for union, for relationship, for celebration. Its lyrics contain no aspirations to pregnancy, no anticipations of parenthood in the song. The focus is not on progeny to assure the continuity of the line, but on passion to express the commitment to covenant between husband and wife. Eros without shame was how Karl Barth described the tone of the song. He saw it as a poetic commentary on the wide-eyed wonder with which the first man and woman admired each other face to face when they were naked and unashamed. That relationship in Eden was a royal one, and there's been a royal tone to our understanding of marriage ever since. One of the roles that Solomon's name plays in the Song of Solomon is to give that royal cast to the wedding relationship. And we still enjoy that. You go to the home of the bride on the morning of the wedding, and you'll see her there in a sweatshirt and cutoffs. She'll have her hair up on curlers that can turn black and white television into color. But 3 or 4 hours later, there she is with that queenly gown. There she is with the tiara. There she is with the veil and the train. There she is with the company of escorts. And there she's greeted as she comes down that center aisle by a kingly, princely-looking groom with white tie and tails and the carnation and his cadre of escorts. And the next day, they're back to sweatshirts and cutoffs. But for that royal hour that they always treasure, that they have photographed on the piano, they are king and queen. And we see the royal motifs of the Song of Solomon as the saluting of the royalty of that particular relationship. The Song of Solomon is called the best song, the best of songs. And it's the best of songs because of the quality of its poetry, because itself is a song which is the best way to express the deep longings and feelings of life. Whenever God's people had specially moving things happen to them, they sang a song. And the Targum says 10 songs were uttered in this world. Songs from Adam's thanksgiving to the pardon song of the exiles. 10 songs were uttered in this world, and this song, the Song of Solomon, was the best of them. It had the best singers. It's a marvelous cast, that woman. Aggressive in her love, open, uninhibited, ready to give herself, longing for the relationship. And that excellent man, devoted, with no wandering eye, devoted to that woman. And that great chorus of the daughters of Jerusalem, cheering them on, celebrating their love. And of course, love is the best subject that you can possibly think of. When you look at the dedication and the passion and the commitment and the single-mindedness of love as you see it in the song, it's the best subject. And because the focus is on marriage, it is the best setting for this. The context breathes no hint of momentary dalliances, of fleeting liaisons, of fickle self-indulgences. Neither the beloved nor the lover has a roving eye, whether together in full enjoyment or apart in fervent longing, their thoughts are fixed on the beauty, the character, and the passion of the other. There's a singularity of commitment in this poetry that needs to be remembered. God's name is absent from the entire setting of the song. It does not occur. But who would deny that his presence is strongly felt? From whom comes such purity and passion? Whose creative touch can ignite hearts and bodies with such a capacity to bring unsullied delight to another? Who kindled the senses that savor every sight, sound, scent, taste, and touch of a loved one? Whose very character is comprised of the love that is the central subject of the song? None of this is either to allegorize the minute details or the main sense of the book. It's about human love at its best, but behind it, above it, and through it, the song, as part of the divinely ordered repertoire of Scripture, is a paean of praise to the Lord of creation who makes possible such exquisite love. Lovers have always known that song was the only expression for feelings so strong, delight so high, commitment so deep. What do Jeanette MacDonald and Nelson Eddy do in the canoe when they're feeling warm to each other? They break out into song. Only poetry, with its combination of excess and austerity, its combination of release on the one hand and discipline on the other, can capture the aspirations and frustrations of love. Poetry is always releasing and confining. We don't see it that way. Somebody asked Sir Winston Churchill once what he thought of Clement Attlee's speech in the House, and he called it one long whine. Such things are not the stuff of which poetry is made. There has to be the artistry and the discipline, and that's what we have. Overwhelmed by our desire to give ourselves away for the sake of another, and to receive from that other more than we dare ask, what do? We don't derive a formula. We don't concoct a recipe. We don't recite a ritual. We don't draw a map. We don't lay out a graph. We sing a song. In the song treasured in Holy Writ, we sing the best song possible. Its themes provide balance and insight for us in an area where we are unsteady of foot and dull of eye. And we need to think of this in our pastoral applications. One theme is that love is mutual. Both parties bring the totality of their love to it. There's no bargaining. There's no halfway. There's no, if you do this, then I'll do this. If you love me this much, I will love you. There's an unconditional love on the part of each person. Both parties look for ways to say yes to the other's needs and desires. And both own the responsibility to support the other. Love is exclusive as well as mutual. Marital love is what the song celebrates, and that exclusiveness is hammered at in the song in a cluster of different ways. You have the metaphors of exclusiveness, the garden metaphor, for instance, the seal metaphor. You have vows of exclusiveness. I belong to him. He belongs to me. You have a game of exclusiveness in the middle of the song. Tests of exclusiveness. What will we do with our sister when she grows up? If she's a wall, we'll do this. If she's a door, we'll do something else. And she says, I was a wall. I kept myself exclusive for the one to whom I am going to be married. You have yearning for exclusiveness, boasts of exclusiveness. So that you have that exclusiveness of love, which is a key point. You have love being total. The emphasis in the song, as in life in general for us as Christians, is that we are married to a person, not to a body or a brain, not to a cook or a breadwinner, not to a bank account or a security blanket. One of the things we need to do is to keep love strong when like is lacking. Our partners can do many things that we don't like, but nothing that they do should dull or weaken our love. That love is total for the person, made in covenant commitment. If love is misdirected to a physical attribute or a behavioral pattern, it finds excuse to wane when those things change. We have figurines up on our shelves in the Hubbard house. And we have a couple of kids wearing sweaters, teenagers, to remind us of when we first began to go together as high school kids. And then we have another set of figurines that has a blonde girl and a puppy dog joining the scene, and that reminds us of the time when our daughter was young 30 years ago. Then we have a third set of figurines with a little bent over woman with a bun behind her neck and a bald headed man, and she's reaching forward with gnarled arthritic fingers to straighten his tie, and every day we look at the figurines that spell out our future. Because love is total as we see it. The song also talks about love being beautiful. It deserves to be expressed in graceful language. Love that deteriorates to the level of crudeness, that becomes bestial in its nomenclature, needs to pick up from the song the refreshment and life and vitality of the beauty of the language. The song stresses the beauty of the settings in which love takes place. And it reminds us that as we behave attractively, we actually imitate the beauty of God, which is the beauty of holiness, the unique beauty of the one who cares about his own and always expresses that care in righteousness and goodness. Now, preaching on the song is not an easy thing to do because our audiences are too varied and there are too many different kinds of needs that are there. But we can teach the song a great deal. Premarital counseling, high school kids, parenting. If parents can learn to express their love in the way in which the song does and have that kind of constant affection, they are giving the greatest gift to their children that they can. Remember Charlie Shedd said, the greatest gift that a father can give to his children is what? Do you remember that line? To love their mother passionately. And it's the song as applied in the Christian home that will do more for family stability than any other single ingredient that you can think about. And counseling gives us opportunity for the use of the pictures of the wholesome sexuality displayed in the song. Life is about work for us as human beings, and the church gives us very little help in learning how to work well for Jesus Christ in our jobs, in our vocations. And life is about sexuality. We are sexual beings every moment of every day. Life is about sexuality, and the church gives us precious little help in what it means to live out our sexuality in ways that honor and glorify Christ and demonstrate the beauty of the heavenly marriage in our own life. The church has neglected at two of the most vital points of its mission, the opportunity to minister to our humanity in its fullness. And the next generation of ministers have to go to school on the mistakes of our generation to learn how to minister more effectively in those areas. I suggest that you take a look at the Song of Solomon in this regard, and that you ask yourself, do I understand what I read?
Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Let us go forth with a song on our lips and love in our hearts. Amen.